Just an aside before getting started with the message. This week has been kind of fun. A lot of people that you and I hear say, man, I can't wait till my kids get to be 18 years old and they are out of here. And we've told our kids all along that you are welcome to stay. It's a lot cheaper to live at home than it is on your own. And we love having you around. This week has been very fun. Is it twice that we got together and sang this week? Oh my goodness, that was so fun. And just going through a bunch of Gaither songs and Ernie Haas songs and parting them out and trying to learn a couple of new ones, singing them through, seeing if we could do them. And just had so much fun together, singing and praising God together. It has been an exceptionally fun week in that way, spending joyful times together. Been a little bit difficult in other ways. Boy, it's been cold and wet outside every afternoon. Mornings have been glorious. Every afternoon, wet, cold, and windy. And I come home from track, I layer up, and I've still come home chilled almost every day. And so I've been fighting a few things this week with my health. And I thought by the end of this week, I would be just completely shot. And last night, I finished up here about 1 o'clock this morning. You know, the time change happens at 2. And I forgot about that until I got home and looked at my phone to set my alarm, and it said it's going to go off in 5 hours. And I thought, oh no, I completely forgot about that. And so went to bed, laid there for an hour, finally decided I might as well get up because I am so wide awake I can't go to sleep. And so I got up and watched the last half of the Arizona-Oregon game and then went back to bed and laid there for another who knows how long and finally got to sleep. And then Josh had the temerity to call at 6:30 this morning. And it was after I'd talked to him for about 20 minutes that I realized, oh, really, it was 7:30. It's time to get up and get going. And I think I got about 2 hours sleep, and I still feel wide awake. I can't figure out what's going on. My mom told me she had a professor in college who slept 2 hours a night and then took 3 or 4 10-minute naps during the day, and that was all he needed. I have never been that kind of person. And so it surprises me to be functioning as well as I am after so little. Let's read again this passage of Scripture, and then we'll pray and jump into it with both feet. Starting in Luke chapter 10, verse 17. And today we'll just read through verse 24. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see, and did not see them. And they wished to hear the things which you hear, and did not hear them. Lord, we sometimes in our hearts and minds think, oh, wouldn't it have been so fun to be one of the disciples and to be able to be with Jesus face to face? And yet, Lord, there are so many blessings that we have because you have finished the Scripture for us through the apostles. And you have given to us far more than the disciples, the apostles, had access to. You've given us far more water for your Spirit to draw from in our hearts, far more bread for your Spirit to feed us with than they had available to them. And sometimes, Lord, we, not willfully, sometimes just absent-mindedly, despise those blessings that you have given to us by not appreciating them, by not utilizing them, by taking them for granted. And so, Lord, today I would ask that you would give us the privilege, equip us, empower us, enable us to be able to see some of those things that kings and prophets desired to see, to be able to hear some of those things that they desired to hear. That you would bless us by pouring out your word upon we who are infants in our understanding. Open it to us now. Feed us by it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It isn't working. What's going on here? Did I plug it in? Yes, I plugged it in. Not all the way, maybe. Okay. Luke, could you go back to the back and get two new batteries for this? And let's see if that's the problem. There's the handle on the back. In the meantime, we'll work it from here. Well, maybe we won't. What's going on? Let's try again. Sorry about this.
Maybe you kept it up too late.
Let's try again. There we go. Okay, great. Thank you. Now let's see if this will also work. Perfect. Thank you. Okay. Last week we began by looking at this attribute of God that sometimes we don't think about as being an attribute. That is God's desire to rejoice. We looked at the omnis and things just briefly, but then we looked at how this story records for us God's desire to rejoice. Jesus rejoiced over them, rejoiced over what God was doing in and through them, and in their being able to see that. And then we looked at how we are also to rejoice, and that our joy is not to be rooted in our situation or in our circumstances, but it is to be given as a matter of obedience, but also as a matter of recognition that no matter what we think is going on around us, God is still good. God is still our salvation. God's love still endures forever. God is our strength. And God's word is faithful and true. Today in Sunday school, we were looking at the story of David and Goliath. And we got to thinking about this. Goliath was a pretty big fellow. And I remember when we were talking, Jennifer was 4 years old, maybe 3.5 years old. And we were telling them the story of David and Goliath and said, you know, he was, how many cubits was it? We calculated it out to, could have been as tall as 12 feet tall. But even if he was only 9 or 10 feet tall, I can just barely reach over 8 feet. He was a big fellow. And David comes out against him, and everybody's thinking, why are we sending him out? And Saul, not willing to go out himself, and the soldiers, none of them willing. In fact, when Goliath would come out and say, come on, send somebody out, and if he beats me, we'll be your slaves, and if I beat him, you'll be our slaves. And it says all the army fled in fear back to their tents. And David hears him and says, who is this uncircumcised fellow? This non-worshipper of God. He says, God will deliver him into my hand. He trusted in the strength of God. He trusted that God is the true God who is faithful and true. And he took his sling and stones and went out and slew that giant. And we think, oh man, if only I could have a situation like that. And really, that kind of situation is far easier to be obedient in than when that kind of situation never comes up. Because in the intensity of the moment, you say, God can deliver me. But when we don't recognize that we need deliverance, we don't trust in God. Ouch. That was pretty painful to contemplate. So today, we're going to begin to look at now the joy of the 70 as they returned to Jesus. So what we're going to be looking at is God's power over Satan's domain, God's protection from Satan's servants, and God's promise of an eternal reward. And those things make up the joy that the 70 are experiencing. They come back and they say, even the demons are subject to us in your name. That would be something really amazing to experience. Because, see, what was going on at this time, and we'll talk about it a little bit more in just a few moments, the demonic activity in the world was at its highest in all of history during the time that Jesus walked the earth. The demons were trying everything they could to put a stop to this one that they recognized as the Messiah. And they did not want to allow him to accomplish what he had been sent to accomplish. And so they did everything they could to destroy his reputation, to destroy his following among the people, and to take away his life. We need to remember that the demons were created by God to be holy. They were created as angels to worship God. One of them desired equality with God. And one third of the demons followed after him. One third of the angels followed after him. In John 12:31, Satan is called the ruler of this world. Ephesians 2:2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the god of this world. In John 8:44, he's called a murderer and the father of lies. In Revelation 12:9, he's called the deceiver. And 12:10, the accuser of the brethren or the believers. 1 John 5:19, the evil one. Today we have a lot of people who say, oh, that's just a bunch of mumbo-jumbo. Science has proven that there's no spiritual realm. The supernatural does not exist, only what can be seen, felt, tasted, touched. Oh, by the way, yeah, we have this metaphysical belief that we have, but surely not the supernatural. And many, even in the church, have come to the point of denying that demons exist, that Satan exists, that there is anything to fear from them, or even any action that can be attributed to them since they don't exist. And the Bible tells us that when they made their choice, that they made their choice. And they couldn't go back on it. And it tells us that they are going to be cast into the lake of fire, which was created for Satan and his followers, where they will suffer forever. Satan will not be the king of that domain. Nobody will. All will suffer equally. Like Satan, the demons who have followed him are enemies of God and of God's people. Now let's start going ahead and following these scriptures. You can look the others up during the week if you desire, but right now we'll go ahead and pick up here 2 Corinthians 4:4. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy and we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness, not adulterating the word of God, but we walk by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This week I've been reading and listening to a number of messages about the arguments between Calvinism and Arminianism. And I was reading one set of arguments from one side, and I said, yes, man is absolutely free, and God has never made any predeterminations. And yet, it fails to recognize that the Bible also says God has determined, God has chosen, God has elected. And when we accept one side of an argument that has scriptural support, and there are scriptures that seem to argue against that, we often choose one side and say, okay, I'm going to accept this, and all of those, I don't understand them, but they don't need to make sense. I'm just going to ignore them. But the Bible gives us both. And it says here that these are sent to deceive and blind the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not be able to see the light of the gospel. God is sovereign over all of that. And somehow, and I wish I could figure out how this works, but somehow He has sovereignly chosen and elected and predetermined, and yet He also gives us the freedom to choose, and we choose freely. And we bear the responsibilities for those choices. But we must not deny that the demonic realm is active. And we'll talk in just a moment that they are limited in their ability. God limits them. They have to ask permission. Can I try this person? Surely they will deny you to your face if they just have a little bit of suffering. Or sometimes if they have a little bit too much ease in their life. A little bit too much success. Too much comfort. They'll forget about you. He has all kinds of ways that He works. But one of the things that is His chief goal is to deceive the unbelievers so that they might not believe in Christ. How do they do that? 1 Timothy gives us a little bit more insight. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit explicitly says, verse 1, that in later times, that's this time that we live in, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars who are seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. In fact, Paul told the Ephesian elders, there are going to be wolves that will come in and savagely attack the flock. And there will even be a rise from within your own number, those who will attack the flock. Attacks from without, attacks from within, deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons. All these things God has warned us about, and God has explicitly given us instruction about. During the time of Christ, the Jews believed in the existence of Satan. They believed in the existence of the demons. They believed that the Messiah's ultimate ministry would come down to what God had promised in Genesis 3:15. That the serpent would strike at his heel, but he would crush the serpent's head. And so, one of the tests of the true Messiah would be, who is this one who is able to conquer these who oppose God's people and who are opposing God? So look, let's go back and just review real quickly Luke chapter 4, down to verse 33. In a synagogue, there was a man who was possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone! What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demons weren't fooled. They recognized who Jesus was. They knew that He was the one who had the authority to send them to the abyss where those saints, those demons who had been disobedient in the time of Noah had been sent and were being held up to even through this day. Revelation tells us the time is coming when those who have been in the abyss will be released for a time to go and deceive the nations, and then they will be cast into the lake of fire forevermore. These demons don't want to go to the pit. What are you here for? Don't destroy us, Holy One of God. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon all. And they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And Luke records this so that, as one of the reasons, so that especially the Jews would be able to say, "We have been looking for the one who would have power and authority over Satan. This is the one." We also have the record of the Gerasene demoniac. We have the record of the man whose little boy kept getting thrown into the fire, etc. Luke records these things for us so that the Jews might see this is the Holy One of God who is able to defeat Satan's kingdom and who is able to establish his own. As I mentioned earlier, demonic activity reached its height, its zenith, during the appearance of the Messiah. They were trying to keep him from destroying their works. And yet through his death, when they are thinking, and I know this is pure conjecture and fiction, but you've heard the story of someone saying Satan is talking about, "Oh, Jesus, he's finally died. I've won." And we can't help but thinking that that's what was going through his mind. That I succeeded in putting the Holy One of God to death. What's the story I chased and chased her until she finally caught me. Or the idea that somebody is in a dominant position over you, and you look up at them and say, "Now I've got you where I want you." Overconfident, off balance. Ephesians 1, 20 and 21. Starting at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, so that you will know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and so that you will know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. All these things, the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, the surpassing greatness of his power, all these things are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and far above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Satan, I got him. No, you didn't. You just lost. You just lost. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Let me see. That's right, the long sentence. Where do we begin? Verse 6. This is what we prayed earlier. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did we receive him? We received him by faith. So how are we to live? We're to live by faith. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been made complete. And Christ is the head over all rule and authority. And in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Christ, through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your transgressions and the circumcision of your faith, God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions and having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And God has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when Christ had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them. I'm sorry. When God had disarmed rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. Put him on the cross. And that was his own destruction. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. Down to verse 18. For Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Satan was doing all he could to stop Jesus in his mission. And all his best resulted in his destruction and his loss. So now, to borrow a theme from Mission Impossible, our mission, should we choose to accept it, is to join in this rescue mission against Satan's forces, to invade the darkness and to free the souls that have been held captive under Satan's deceptions and influences. We are saved to ministry. We're not saved to retirement. We're saved to the battle on the other side of the line. And the battle is not for the destruction of our enemies. The battle is to try to snatch them out of the fire to which they're headed. It's not a battle where we are trying to destroy the unbelievers. It's a battle where we're praying that God would use us and open their eyes so that we might be able to share the gospel with them, and in so doing, the power of the gospel unto salvation would be displayed and manifested in their presence. And they would be able to rejoice when the day comes. What's interesting here, for the 70, the text doesn't give us an explicit delegation, you'll be able to cast out demons in my name. It did when he sent out the 12 previously. The text doesn't give us that explicit command or authority passed on to them, but it's evident that in the sending out to preach the gospel, the authority accompanies the gospel. Remember the 7 sons of Sceva tried to cast some demons out of somebody and ended up getting beaten up and stripped? And the demon's response, "We know Jesus. We know Paul. Who are you guys?" And there are all kinds of people who claim to have exorcistic powers. But that power is in the gospel. It's in Jesus' name, not in anything that we can do. So it's interesting because Jesus' response here, "Behold, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." These guys, the demons, even the demons came out in your name. "Behold, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." There have been several discussions about, was he talking about the original casting out of Satan and the demons from heaven? Was he talking about Revelation when we see that finally completed? What was he talking about here? And I think there's sufficient evidence that this could be a part of, if not the gist of, what he's talking about. Look down to Luke 15:7. Remember the story is about the lost sheep. The shepherd has lost a sheep, and so he leaves the 99 And he goes out and he searches for the lost sheep. And when he finds the lost sheep, he throws a big party telling his friends, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." And Jesus said, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And look at verse 10 also. The woman who has lost one of her dowry coins, when she finds it, she calls her neighbors, "Rejoice with me, I found the coin which I had lost." Jesus said, "In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And I wonder if that's not what Jesus was talking about. I'm seeing the joy of heaven as one after another believer is overcome and freed from the power of Satan, and Satan's falling from heaven. I don't know, but that seems to me to be a possible application of that. We need to remember unbelievers are headed toward eternal judgment, and part of what God has given us to do is to snatch them from the fire. Then if we go on, Jesus says to the disciples, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." And there's been a lot of debate over, was he talking about serpents and scorpions? And one of the things that I think helps shed light on it is that Satan is referred to as a serpent and his followers as scorpions in Revelation. And let's look at a couple of things here first. I have given. The verb is based on the word didomi. It's a verb form that is perfect tense, active indicative. That means it is something that has happened in the past. I have given. And it is continuing in the present. And you still have the authority that I have given. I have passed it over to you and I have not taken it back. In the gospel, we have authority over the power of Satan. Now, we need to keep it in context of the entire New Testament. But there is nothing that Satan can do to us that God does not allow for the increasing of His glory. And nothing will injure you. This is an interesting construct here. Uden u me. Uden means either no thing or no person. U is an adverb or a particle, can be used either way, and it means no. Me is also an adverb or a particle, and it also means no. And so, no thing, no, no. No person, no, no. No, no, no person. And it's referred to as a double negative. To me, it almost seems like a triple negative. There's no, no, no way that you can be injured. Again, in light of the rest of the New Testament, the only thing that can truly injure us would be to take away our faith. But Jesus said, "Those whom you have given me, no one can snatch them out of my hand." No one. No one can take away our faith in Christ. And so that death, which would normally be something we should fear if we are unbelievers, is in fact for the believer a blessing. Because in death, the believer passes from this temporal life where we trust in Christ by faith, seeing through a glass darkly, not having yet that which was promised, but trusting in Him who is guaranteed an inheritance. And after death, we are face to face with Jesus. And faith is no longer necessary. Because who needs faith when you have what was promised? And so Satan's greatest threat becomes, how do you say this without seeming offensive? Our second greatest desire. To be able to break through this which is mortal, to become face to face with that which is immortal, or He who is immortal. I just responded to somebody recently who just lost their spouse, a friend from years ago. And the gist of my response is, I know that you have the grief over the loss. And every time I get into that situation where I'm focused on the grieving over my loss, I have to remember that Judy isn't grieving. She's in the presence of Jesus. And I have no desire to take that away from her. To bring her back would be the greatest cruelty. And so even in the midst of the grief, I find myself having to rejoice. Nothing that Satan can do, nothing can cause an injury that will really truly hurt us. And we need to remember that it's not by might, it's not by power, it's not by my experience as a Christian, it's not by my maturity of faith, it is not by anything that is in me, but it's by the authority of Jesus. Believers are in Christ, and therefore are much more than conquerors. Romans 8:1, let's fly through these. These are And there are so many more that we could choose, but here's a few of them. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. No condemnation. So those things in my life that I look back at and I think, oh man, I wish there was some way I could undo those things. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It is through Jesus that we have wisdom. It's through Jesus that we have righteousness. It's through Jesus that we are set apart to God. We have sanctification. It is through Jesus that we are redeemed from that old way of life. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. Every time I read that passage, I remember a song we sang in high school choir. And it was based on this verse, and it had a spoken section in the middle. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And it's going along in an echo and an antiphonal kind of thing at the same time. And it just builds and builds and builds and builds. And he is a new creature. Behold, new things have come! And you could just sense in the choir, even in rehearsal as we would get to that point, everybody get goosebumps as we're starting to think about the joy and anticipation of that. 1 Peter 5:14. Did I write that down right? No, I didn't. Okay, we'll have to go past that one. The believer doesn't need to fear Satan and his followers, since God will soon crush them under his feet. Romans 16:20. The fulfillment of what the Jewish people had been anticipating and looking forward to and watching for throughout their history. Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Let's go back to verse 19. The report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And God is faithful to protect those who belong to Him. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. The Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. If we put that into the context, finally, verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from the perverse and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. And He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. He is faithful. In 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. God's people do not need to fear the powers of Satan's servants, because greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. And so Satan will, if God permits, bring tests and trials into our lives because we belong to Jesus. And Jesus said, the world hated me. And if it hated me, it's going to hate you. But remember, it hated me first. Just like Job. Lucifer, have you seen my faithful servant Job? Yeah. You know, he's only faithful because you don't let anything bad happen to him. Let me just cause some pain in his life. And he'll curse you to your face. Okay, you can do anything you want, only don't touch him. Have you seen my faithful servant Job? Yeah, you didn't let me go far enough. Let me get him where it hurts. Just as he did to Peter, Jesus warned Peter, Satan has requested permission to sift you. And there's a great promise at the end of that verse, that statement. Let's go back to Luke 22:31. There's just this wonderful promise that I have looked past so many times. Luke 22:31 jumped off the page at me as I looked at it this time. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And that you, once you have turned again, will strengthen your brothers. Now notice Jesus' prayer. I have prayed for you that your strength will not fail, your faith will not fail. It's going to fail. But you are going to turn. And when you turn, that you're going through that process and telling others about it will be an encouragement to them. What a neat thing. Once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And just as he did to Paul, I had this thing that just kept bugging me as a thorn in my flesh, a servant of Satan sent to torment me, and I asked God, please take it away. 3 times I asked him, and he said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And all that Satan can do, he cannot take away our place of salvation. He cannot remove us from the love of God. John 10, 27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. Romans 8, 28 through 39. Is there anything that can separate us from the love of God? No, I am persuaded that neither height nor depth. Let me see here, where am I? Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principles, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is there any other thing that has been created that is God? No. And if nothing that has been created, who else is left? Only God. God said there's nothing that can take you out of His hand. In Jude 24 and 25, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Christ Jesus our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Do we need to fear Satan or his servants? No. No. Then we have this promise of eternal reward, the justification for the confidence of the 70. Jesus says, don't rejoice because the spirits were subject to you. Rejoice because of where your name is written. In one of John MacArthur's commentaries, he said, evangelistic success and spiritual life are for this life only. I'd never heard anyone say that before. And yet, as I reflected upon it, yeah. Is there going to be any need of evangelism in heaven? When sin and death have been done away with forever, is there going to be any need for evangelists to be sent out, for missionaries to be sent out, for people to spread the gospel? No. And so don't rejoice because of that success that you're having here. Rejoice because of where you are going to be, because of where your name is written down. Let's follow these passages through. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Everyone whose name is written in the book will be rescued. Philippians chapter 4. I'll start reading at verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Sounds like an important book. Revelation 3, down to verse 5. Starting in verse 4, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In chapter 13, verse 8, starting in verse 7, it was also given to him to make war with the saints, speaking of Satan and the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation were given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written. And notice when the names were written. From the foundation of the world, in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. In chapter 20, verse 12, I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In chapter 21, verse 27, nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into the holy city, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now let's go back and look at our outline for just a moment. Luke records for us Jesus' power over the demonic realm in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. The promise that was given of the seed that would come that would conquer sin and death. And so we have that promise that the one we are serving is the one who is the authority over all. And that one will protect us in His own name from those who would seek to steal, to kill, and to destroy Satan and his servants. And that our job is to invade that domain and snatch from the fire those who would be saved. And then we would find that there is cause for rejoicing, because there is an eternal reward. And that word eternal, it never stops. It never stops. Sin will not re-enter that kingdom. Death will not re-enter that kingdom, because the Lord who promises is faithful. Father in heaven, we rejoice, and rightly so, when we get to witness somebody who turns their life over to you. And we rejoice in that, and it's wonderful to be reminded that all heaven is rejoicing in that as well, and that you are joying over us who believe. But Lord, help us to also look forward to that greater joy, that joy that will never stop. Because before the foundation of the world, you wrote down the names of all who would believe. And Lord, we rejoice in the testimony of the Spirit. All who have that testimony within them, that they belong to you and that their names are there. And Lord, for those who do not have that confidence and assurance, we ask that your Spirit would be at work in their hearts and bring them to the point where they also yield completely to you. And when the day comes, they get to see that their name was written down also. And even before that, that your Spirit would give them testimony in their spirits without deception. And Lord, in light of that, help us not to forget those people around us. That need to hear the call that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only uniquely begotten Son so that all who believe on Him might not perish but have eternal life. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to go back to that thing about don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you in my name. Rather rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Sometimes when we're trying to convey something to somebody, that you need to understand this, and that's why we do that. And when they finally do that, and then they come and say, "Oh man, I did that." Okay, now did you understand how the distinction by doing that you put this other principle into play? Oh. And the light clicks on. Kind of like looking at those two covenants and grasping there's a significant difference in the two covenants. And as we look into God's Word, we see every once in a while, and like happened for me with Jesus' prayer for Peter, you know, Satan has requested permission to sift you, and I've prayed for you. And we start to grasp and notice those little things where God is saying, "I've already anticipated this. Don't worry, I'm still here. And you don't need to be afraid. I am near." I pray that as we go this week, that there would just be a sense about each one of us that we would be aware and that we would be conscious that God is near, whether we are aware of His presence or not. It's just that we would be conscious and cognizant and remember God is near. And that we would walk freely without fear, knowing where our name is written. Because that's the key. It's where you belong, not where you are. It's who you belong to, not who you are faced by. It's what you no longer owe because somebody paid the price already. God go with you. Amen.